So this morning's sermon is what is and isn't forgivable, what is and isn't forgivable. On Sunday mornings, we're working our way through Luke's gospel verse by verse, and we find ourselves at Luke chapter 12, verse 8. The previous verses provide the context, so just briefly look back at verse 4. In verse 4, Jesus says, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do, but I will warn you, whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." We talked last week about these verses, and in particular, the fear of man and what exactly it can produce or the problems that it can cause. And one of the problems that I want to focus on this morning is the problem of denying Christ. We can fear man, and as a result of that can be a denial of Christ himself. We're afraid of what people might think, or we're afraid of what people might say about us. They might mock us, or they might ridicule us. We can be afraid of what people could do to us physically. Even in the verse when Jesus warns us about not fearing man, he even tells us what man can do and makes it sound as though it's a small thing. But I think we'd all appreciate that it's not. And what's that? He says that man can do what? He says man can only kill you, because when contrasted with what God can do, casting us into hell, it does seem to be a small thing, but we can definitely be afraid of what man can do to us physically in terms of killing us. And so because of this fear, we can deny Christ. So look what Jesus says in verse 8. This is a new verse for this morning, to discourage us from denying him. So I want you to see how these verses flow from that. He warns us about denying him, and now it's almost as though he gives us some motivation or encourages us not to deny him based on what he writes here in verses 8 through 10. He says, "I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." And so this is a pretty good incentive, isn't it? A pretty good incentive not to deny Jesus. If we deny him, he denies us. If we want Jesus to acknowledge us before the Father, then he expects that we would acknowledge him before men. Where it says before the angels of God, this is simply a way to refer to the day of judgment, because judgment is going to take place before the angels. Look at verse 10. He says, "Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man," or against him, "will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." Now, any reasonable person has to read verse 10 and say what? I don't want to do that, right? I kind of thought that'd be a little more obvious. When you read verse 10, if you're a reasonable person with any sense of self-preservation, you have to say, I don't want to do that. You might not even know exactly what it is, but you've got to say, I want to make sure that I don't ever blaspheme the Holy Spirit. This almost looks like, do you see this? Who almost looks more important here? God the Son or God the Holy Spirit? It almost looks as though Jesus is saying that God the Holy Spirit is more important than him, because what's done against God the Son can be forgiven, but what's done against God the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven. That's not quite what's taking place, but that's how it can look. We're going to spend much of the rest of this sermon understanding what Jesus does and doesn't mean by this. His words are not very straightforward. It almost looks like there is a contradiction just in the few verses we looked at. Consider in verse 9, he says that if we deny him, he'll deny us. But then in verse 10, he says that if we speak a word against him, then what? It will be forgiven. So what, do you see the tension there? Or what can almost look like a contradiction? He says, if we deny him, he'll deny us. But then he says, if we speak a word against him, it will be forgiven. So which is it? We can deny Jesus or we can't deny him. Just to let you know, we're going to be flipping around a lot in this morning's sermon. I try not to do that during sermons, but really to understand what Jesus is saying here does require an amount of information that's revealed through other places. But I worked pretty hard to try to keep our flipping around relegated to the Gospels and the book of Acts. The first place that we need to turn is Matthew 26:29. Go ahead and turn to Matthew 26:29. So we can start trying to see why Jesus said that a word against him will be forgiven, but blaspheming the Holy Spirit will not. I mentioned Peter's denials last week, and I think we're pretty familiar with this account, so I'm going to read through these verses fairly quickly. Matthew 26:29. Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But notice this, he denied it before them all, or he denied Jesus before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." His first denial. Verse 71. Then Peter went out to the entrance. Another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it, or again, he denied Jesus, this time with an oath, saying, "I do not know the man." So a second denial. And then verse 73, after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man," and immediately the rooster crowed. So here's the third denial. So not only do we have Peter denying Jesus, we have him denying Jesus with what? Does it three times. He does it with an oath. He does it with curse. I mean, it's bad enough to deny Jesus, but it's pretty compounded when you do it with swearing, with an oath, and even invoking a curse. And so here's the question. Was Peter forgiven, or will he be cast into hell because he denied Jesus, and anyone who denies Jesus will be denied by Jesus? We know that he was forgiven. We know that he was forgiven. And this brings us to the first part of lesson one. You can be forgiven even if you, part one, deny Jesus. You can be forgiven even if you, part one, deny Jesus. And to be more specific, Peter even shows us that we can be forgiven if we deny Jesus with an oath and with cursing and with swearing. Go ahead and turn to Acts 9. Turn to Acts 9. This is Paul's famous conversion on the road to Damascus. We're going to pick up at verse 3. It says, as Paul went on his way, he approached Damascus. Suddenly, picture this, a light from heaven shone around Paul, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you what? Why are you doing what? Persecuting me." Verse 5, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." So this isn't a trick question, but twice Jesus said that Paul was doing what to him? Persecuting him. And so the same question again. Was Paul forgiven, or did he go to hell because he persecuted Jesus, which I think we can all agree is worse than what? Denying Jesus, right? Denying Jesus is bad, but I think we can agree that persecuting him is even worse, and so was Paul forgiven. He was forgiven, and this brings us to the next part of lesson one. You can be forgiven if you, part two, persecute Jesus. You can be forgiven if you persecute Jesus. Next, go ahead and turn to Acts 2, a few chapters to the left. Acts 2, this is Peter's famous speech on Pentecost. We'll pick up at verse 36. Peter says in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So Peter accused his listeners of crucifying Christ. So look what happens in verse 37. They recognize the enormity of what they did. And it says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, and they said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Now, I can't say exactly how they said this, because Scripture doesn't tell us, but my suspicion is they said it with an amount of trembling. There was a great fear over recognizing at this moment that the one that they crucified wasn't just the son of Joseph or Jesus from Nazareth or the brother of James and Jude, but was the Messiah himself, the Son of God. And so they're greatly convicted, and notice it says that they're cut to the heart. What does this mean that they experienced spiritually that they had only previously experienced physically? What'd they experience? They had all of these Jews that Peter's speaking to have been physically circumcised, or they have been circumcised outwardly or externally. But at this moment, what did they experience? Spiritual circumcision or inward circumcision, the circumcision that God wants. And I think it says in Colossians, the one that's not made with hands. And so for centuries, these Jews had been outwardly or externally circumcised physically. Now they experience the true and greater circumcision that God wants of all of his people, which is a spiritual one or a one of the heart. Here's the problem. These are Jews who had spent some number of centuries waiting for their Messiah to come. When he finally comes, he is innocent, he is holy, he is just, he is perfectly righteous. What did they do with him? What did they do with him when he came? They crucified him. And so when they say to Peter, what can be done, what is Peter going to say? Nothing. You crucified the Son of God. What could be worse than that? There's nothing that can be done about the sin that you have committed. This is the most unimaginably evil sin that you have performed. There is nothing that can be done. That's what I would expect. But that's not what Peter said. Take a look at verse 38. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, the one whom you crucified, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So can they, the same question, can they be forgiven? Or did they go to hell because they crucified Jesus, which is worse than persecuting him, which is worse than denying him? Even that can be forgiven. And this brings us to the next part of lesson one. You can be forgiven if you, part three, crucify Jesus. You can be forgiven if you, part three, crucify Jesus. So what have we seen can be forgiven regarding Jesus? Denying him with an oath and cursing and swearing, persecuting him can be forgiven, even crucifying him can be forgiven. And so the point is, when Jesus said, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, he means it, doesn't he? It's almost an understatement. When Jesus says, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, I kind of look at that and I say, there's a lot more you could have said there, Lord. You could have said, even people who crucify me can be forgiven. Even people who persecute me, the Son of Man, can be forgiven. I want to share something with you that I hope might be an encouragement if this applies to you. And I do hope, obviously I want you to be encouraged personally, but my responsibility is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry so that you can go out and perform the work of the ministry yourselves. And much of that is counseling others. We think of counseling like you're kind of sitting in an office with the doors and the windows closed so nobody hears what you're talking about. But counseling is really any time that you're sharing God's word with people, answering their questions, and it's a form of shepherding that really all of us should be engaging in. It's a form of evangelism when it involves an unbeliever. And so I want you to take this as somewhat of a resource for you to put in your toolbox for when you meet people who might feel like they have committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Or they might feel as though they have done too much to Christ to be forgiven or to be a Christian. In Luke 12:9, Jesus said, the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Now hopefully you can tell by this point what Jesus didn't mean when he said that. He didn't mean that going through times or seasons of wondering or doubting is denying Jesus. Does that make sense? In fact, I suspect, I'm not going to do this, but if I was to ask for a show of hands, I don't think there's anyone who can keep their hand down if I say, raise your hand if you have never once doubted. Because doubt is part of life. There's nothing about us that's perfect, not even our faith. And so there's a vast difference, as I said before, between doubt and unbelief. Doubt is part of the Christian life. Unbelief is what characterizes unbelievers. And so when Jesus says this, he's not talking about the occasional doubt or question. He's not talking about fearing man and then perhaps denying Christ with our words. Perhaps there's that one time you look back on and you're grieved because you wish you had stood for Christ. And you can remember you had that opportunity to do so. And because of fear of man, you denied him. And so then you read Luke 12:9, and Jesus says, whoever denies me is going to be denied. And you think, well, I denied Christ. It's unforgivable. It's unpardonable. Or backsliding. I mean, and then hopefully take your minds to Peter. Just remember that Peter denied Christ and he was forgiven. And not only forgiven, but was restored and went on to do tremendous things for the Lord. One of the greatest things about Peter is not just that he was forgiven, but that he went on to be a great servant and leader in the early church. So not only can you deny Christ, you can still even be used greatly after that if you're repentant like Peter was. This also doesn't mean that if you experience some seasons of backsliding, engaging in some sin, where you're actually denying Christ then through your actions or your lifestyle, that that can't be forgiven. Even that can be forgiven if you're broken and repentant over your sin. So here's what we can say about the actions of these people in lesson one. Here's what we can say about the actions of Paul, of Peter, and the Jews who crucified Jesus. Their actions were sinful. So don't leave here and say that Pastor Scott said that it was fine when Peter denied Christ. That is not what I said. Don't leave here and say, well, Pastor Scott said it was fine when Paul persecuted Christ. That is not what I said. What I said was, it's forgivable. Definitely don't leave here and say, Pastor Scott said it was okay when the Jews crucified Christ. That's not what I'm saying. It was sinful, but it was what? It was forgivable. It was forgivable. That is what I'm saying. And I hope this can encourage you if you have ever at some point in your life shaken your fist at God. I remember there was a neat Christian man that I really respected, and he was upset about his life, something that had happened, and he told me that he woke up that morning and said that he hated God. And I never forgot that, because actually one thing I took away from that was he has a real relationship with God. Should he have said that he hated God? No, but he is someone who knew God, had a relationship with him, because there was real emotion and feelings in his relationship. I didn't know God like that. I couldn't hate God because I didn't even have that much of a relationship with him. And so if you've ever even said, I hate you, God, or been that upset or shaking your fist at him, if you're broken and you're repentant over those idle words that came out of your mouth, even that can be forgiven. Maybe you know someone else who's afraid they have committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, or they have denied Christ and they can't be forgiven. Take this with you and share this with them. And this is important because when people read about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, sometimes they think that they have committed that sin and they think that they can't be a Christian. Or they think that it can't be forgiven because of what they've done when they haven't really committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which we'll be talking about later. They say, I can never be a Christian because there's that one night I was drunk, or I was angry, or my girlfriend broke up with me, and I said these things about God, things I can't even repeat because I'm so ashamed of them, and I can't be forgiven for it. I have denied Christ and he is going to deny me. That is just not true. The broken, repentant person who cries out to God can be forgiven. Or maybe someone becomes a Christian. They read this verse and then they think, there's no way that I am saved because of that time when I was so angry, or when I failed and I denied Christ in front of those people. This does not mean that they have committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. A few years ago, it seems to have kind of faded out, but perhaps some of you remember it. There was something called the Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit Challenge, where God-hating people would go on YouTube and they would record themselves and they would say, I am committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Clearly, they actually had no idea what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, but whatever they thought it was, that's what they wanted to do. Does anyone remember that? Did anyone see any of those videos on YouTube? And these people recording themselves saying, I am committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Even those people could be forgiven if they repent and fall on their faces and cry out to the Lord for mercy because of the sinfulness of what they did. They were foolish, but it can be forgiven if they repent. Now, let me be clear why Jesus said, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. During his earthly life, Jesus' deity was what? During Jesus' earthly life, his deity was what? Veiled, or it was hidden. He did not look divine. He did not look like the Son of God. He looked like the Son of Man, right? So when many people, Paul, for example, or the Jews crucifying Jesus, mistreated Jesus, it was sinful, but they didn't know that they were mistreating who? The Son of God. So in other words, they were acting in what? They were acting in what? Ignorance. They were acting in ignorance, and this brings us to lesson two. Speaking against Jesus is forgivable because of ignorance. Speaking against Jesus is forgivable because of ignorance. I definitely don't want you to think that this is my opinion, so go ahead and turn to the right. If you're in Acts 2, turn to Acts 3. One chapter to the right, Acts 3, verse 14. The context is Peter healed the lame man, which gives him a huge platform at this moment. And so what Peter decides to do is to preach Christ to the audience that is looking at him and hanging on his every word since he healed this man. Look at verse 14. Peter says, "But you denied the holy and the righteous one," referring to Jesus. "You asked for a murderer to be granted to you," referring to Barabbas. "You killed the author of life," again referring to Jesus, "whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." So Paul tells them that they murdered Jesus, or Peter tells them that they murdered Jesus. Probably the only thing that could be worse than murdering Jesus is calling out for a wicked, evil man like Barabbas to be released at the same time that you're murdering the Son of God, right? And that's what they did. Look at verse 16 to see what Peter says to them. Or skip verse 16, look at verse 17. Peter says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers." So what did they do? They murdered the holy and righteous one, but they didn't know what? That they were murdering the holy and righteous one. So was it wrong? Yes, but it was forgivable. Or you could say it was wrong, but not as wrong as if they knew what they were doing. Look at verse 19 to see what Peter tells them to do. He says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." And so here's what you need to know. What was Jesus to them? He was a man. He was veiled. That's all they saw. He was veiled. They didn't know they were crucifying the Son of God. And what did Peter do with that veil? He pulled it back, pulled the curtain back. Peter removed it. Or we could say, what did Peter do with their ignorance? He removed it. He revealed that they had crucified the Son of God. And now that they knew that, now that they were no longer ignorant, they must what? Repent. I should get more answers. This isn't that difficult. Now that their ignorance has been removed, the veil has been pulled away, they must repent because it has been shown to them what they have done. Turn to Acts 17. Turn to Acts 17. While you turn there, I don't expect amens from my sermons, but I should get an amen when I say this, okay? Wasn't it wonderful to hear from Brother McKay again this morning? Amen. It was wonderful to hear from Brother McKay again. Thank you for sharing with us, Don. Acts 17. A few months back, we studied Paul's sermon to the Athenians on Mars Hill, and this is part of it. We're just going to look at one verse. Paul is speaking to the Gentiles who did not know the Bible. So you want to talk about ignorance. These people are the picture of ignorance. They definitely did not know Jesus was the Son of God. Look at verse 30. Paul says to them, "The times of ignorance," referring to the Old Testament, "God was willing to overlook them. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Now this brings up two pretty obvious, interesting questions. First, what does it mean that God overlooked the times of ignorance? Does it mean that people could sin and get away with it? Does it mean that they got to do whatever they want and it didn't matter? No, we know that's not this is referring to the Old Testament, and we know that's not the case because there's plenty of the people in the Old Testament that were what? Were punished. They were rebuked. They did not get away with it. God definitely did not overlook their sin, as Paul said here. And then second, Paul said, now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And you look at that and you say, well, does that mean that God wasn't commanding repentance before this? Again, this also can't be as literal as it sounds, because if you look at the prophets in the Old Testament and you have to summarize their messages down to one word, what is that message? So the prophets were telling people, commanding people to repent throughout the Old Testament, and when they didn't, they were punished. And so if this is not as literal as it sounds, what exactly is Paul saying? Notice the words, the times of ignorance. Notice where Paul says the times of ignorance. So God had been patient with them because of their ignorance. He's delaying his judgment, which he often did, overlooking their sins, but now they're no longer ignorant. The veil's been removed. The ignorance destroyed. And so they better repent. That's what Paul says. He says, you're not ignorant anymore. Now you know. And because you know, you're accountable. You're responsible. And so you must repent. Let me show you one more example. Turn to Acts 26. Acts 26. Remember earlier we were talking about Paul persecuting Christ, how he was basically a monster in the early church as he went out of Christians and just tore families apart and ripped people out of their homes. Look at verse 9 to see Paul explain his actions. Acts 26, verse 9. He's given his testimony. He says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So Paul acknowledges that what he did was terrible, but he thought what about it? What did he think? He thought he was doing something good. That could sound shocking to you, but imagine you're Paul, fiercely committed to Judaism. What or who looks like the greatest threat to the religion you love? Jesus. Jesus looks like this false prophet coming on the scene, bringing people into his false religion. And so Paul thinks he's doing something good by persecuting all of these Christians, or persecuting Christ himself, who poses the greatest threat to Judaism that he has ever seen. So Paul thought he was doing something good. And listen to how he explained his actions to Timothy. You don't have to turn there. 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul says, formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent. I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. So his actions are wrong, but he received mercy because he didn't know how wrong they were. Jesus is on the cross. I said earlier that people could even be forgiven for crucifying Christ. And one reason you know that is because when Christ was on the cross, what did he pray for? The forgiveness of the people who were crucifying him. And why did he pray for that? Because he said that what? Luke 23:34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, I was talking about this with Katie, and I want to be really clear about this. When Jesus prays for their forgiveness, this doesn't mean they went to heaven. It doesn't mean they went to heaven. It doesn't mean all their sins were forgiven, unless they repented and put their faith in Christ later. But I would assume, because Christ interceded for them, that they were at least forgiven for the sin of crucifying the Son of God, because they didn't know that's what they were doing. So they're held accountable for all of their other sins, but I would like to think that when Jesus, the great high priest, intercedes for you, you're going to be forgiven. So I think those people who didn't repent and come to faith in Christ, they still went to hell, but at least they didn't go to hell for crucifying the Son of God, because he had prayed for their forgiveness for that sin. And he prayed for their forgiveness for that sin because they were acting in ignorance. They didn't know what they were doing at that moment. Now at this point, after seeing so many sins being forgiven, you could listen to me and you could say, anything's forgivable. I mean, you can do anything and be forgiven. I mean, if you can crucify Christ himself and be forgiven, there must not be anything on this side of heaven that someone can't be forgiven for. And if you think that, you could not be more wrong. If you think that, you could not be more wrong. Let me show you, of all the things that can be forgiven, let me show you what can't be forgiven. Turn to Acts 7. to see the one sin that can't be forgiven. Acts 7, this is Stephen's sermon to the religious leaders. And in Acts 7, look at verse 51, Stephen says to them, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." So very similar to Acts 2 with Peter. Stephen tells them that they're guilty of murdering their Messiah. Now here's the question. In verse 52, when Stephen said, "You murdered the righteous one," what did Stephen do? He did the same thing that Peter did. He pulled back the curtain, or he removed the veil, or he took away their what? He took away their ignorance. They might not have known before this that they crucified the Messiah, but now they do. Now they do. He did the same thing that Peter did in Acts 2. But here's the problem. Stephen's listeners in Acts 7 are the exact opposite of Peter's listeners in Acts 2. Let me get you to contrast some verses from these accounts. Acts 2:37 says that when Peter preached to them that they were what? We talked about it. Cut to the heart. Broken over their sin, they repented. What does verse 51 say? What does verse 51 say about the hearts of Stephen's listeners? The exact opposite of Peter's listeners. Instead of being cut to the heart, they are uncircumcised in heart. And he's talking to the religious leaders. If there's anyone who'd been, you could be confident in their physical circumcision, it's them. I mean, there's no doubt that they're circumcised outwardly, but they would not submit to what? Inward circumcision. They would not be broken over their sins. They would not repent. And I want you to see why Stephen said that they were doing this. In verse 51, this is super important for this morning. Notice he said, "You always resist the Holy Spirit." That is not forgivable. That is unpardonable. You are looking at the sin that cannot be forgiven. You are looking at the sin that is unpardonable. When the Holy Spirit works on your heart and you are so hard-hearted and cold that you resist it, that is unforgivable. You can crucify Christ, that can be forgiven. You can persecute Christ, that can be forgiven. But this can't be forgiven. So if you write in your Bible, you can circle the words, "always resist the Holy Spirit," and you can write "unforgivable" or "unpardonable" or "blasphemy of the Holy Spirit." Because that's the sin that they're committing here. And this brings us to lesson 3. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is unforgivable because part 1, he removes the ignorance. Lesson 3, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is unforgivable because he removes the ignorance. To be clear, blaspheming the Holy Spirit means rejecting his work in your life, or resisting his work in your life or on your heart. I want you to see some verses that reveal what the Holy Spirit does. Go ahead and turn to John 16. John 16, we'll start at verse 8. If we see the work that the Holy Spirit accomplishes in a person's life, then we can see what it means to blaspheme him. So in verse 8, Jesus said, "When the Holy Spirit comes, he'll convict the world concerning," and he lists 3 things that the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning. First, sin. Second, righteousness. And third, judgment. And now Jesus discusses each of them individually. And here's the first one. It says the Holy Spirit in verse 9 is going to convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Now, let's just kind of be open and talk a little bit. This looks weird. It just doesn't look like it makes sense. Because Jesus says he's going to convict the world of sin singularly, but we know what? There's lots of sins. So we would expect him to say that the Holy Spirit is going to come in the world and convict the world concerning sins, plural, because of all the different sins there are. But let me just ask you this. Primarily, do you know how many sins there are? There's one. There really is only one sin, primarily. Because there's only one sin that determines whether you spend eternity in hell or not. The sin of unbelief. You can be forgiven for murder, be forgiven for adultery, be forgiven, you name it. You can be forgiven for it. But you cannot be forgiven for the sin of unbelief. That is the sin. And that's not my opinion. Look at the verse. Jesus said it. He said the Holy Spirit is going to come into the world and convict the world of murder, adultery, not believing in me, because every single other sin pales in comparison to this sin, because this is the sin that puts you in the lake of fire for eternity. Everything else can be forgiven, but this one can't. Because if you don't believe, you can't be forgiven for any of the other sins, even those that you might think are small. Look at verse 10. The Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Again, worded weirdly. This is not what I would expect Jesus to say. He says the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning righteousness, and then he says, because he goes to the Father. And I kind of look at that and I think, what do those have to do with each other? What does the Holy Spirit convicting the world of righteousness have to do with Jesus going to the Father? Do you know what the relationship between the two of them is? When Jesus ascended to the Father, that was a revelation of the righteousness that's required to ascend to the Father. So if you know that Jesus ascended to the Father, then you know the righteousness that's necessary to reach the Father or stand before him someday. Could any reasonable person think they have that righteousness? So the Holy Spirit comes into the world and convicts the world that nobody's that righteous except for the Son. And any reasonable person that looks and says, you know, Jesus ascended to the Father, which means he has the righteousness necessary to enter heaven. I think I have that righteousness. Can you think of a worse way of resisting the Holy Spirit's work on a person's heart when he reveals that your righteousness is actually unrighteousness, and you turn around and say, no, I know Jesus ascended to heaven, and I think I should too. I think I am that righteous. That's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That is resisting the Holy Spirit's work. Look at verse 11. He says, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And then again, I kind of look at this and I think this is just worded a little oddly, not how I would expect. The Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning judgment. And then he says, because the ruler of this world is judged, referring to the devil. You know, what do these two have to do with each other? And here's what it has to do. Here's the relationship. If you know that God judged his greatest, most beautiful angel, then you know what? You're not safe. It's probably the simplest way to say it. You're not going to escape God's judgment. If you know the ruler of this world, referring to the devil, has been judged or cast out of heaven, then you would have to be so foolish to think that you can escape God's judgment. You would have to be such a fool to think that you won't stand before God's name. Why does the Holy Spirit have to convict the world of this? Because what does the world think? Judgment is not coming. God is going to let everyone and anyone into heaven, regardless of what they've done. There is no judgment. That's what the world thinks. So the Holy Spirit has to come into the world and convict the world that judgment is coming. And if you reject that, which is to say you resist the Holy Spirit or blaspheme him, then there's no forgiveness for you. There's no forgiveness for you. Skip to verse 13, which is what we've been building up to. When the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak. He'll declare to you the things that are to come. And then notice this, verse 14. He will glorify me, Jesus says the Holy Spirit will glorify him. Do me a favor and look at John 15:26. Look one chapter to the left, John 15:26. When the Holy Spirit comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So you've got John 16:14, where Jesus says the Holy Spirit will glorify him. You've got John 15:26, where Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will bear witness about him. And that truly is the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit. To do what? To come into the world and do what? Reveal the Son. Reveal the Son, glorify him, exalt him, bear witness of him. So the Holy Spirit reveals who Jesus is. Or we could say the Holy Spirit takes away the veil. Or he removes the ignorance and reveals who Jesus is. And at that point, what must people do? We've been talking about it. Repent. They must repent. And if they won't, when they're no longer ignorant, that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. If they remain in that state until they die, they have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They have committed the unpardonable or unforgivable sin, a lifetime rejection of Christ. And so it is a true statement to say that the way people respond to the Holy Spirit is the way they respond to Jesus. If they reject the Holy Spirit's work in their lives, they are rejecting Jesus. And that is the unforgivable or unpardonable sin. Let me show you some verses in Hebrews 10. This will be the last place we turn. Go and turn to Hebrews 10. They reveal why the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is unforgivable or unpardonable. Hebrews 10, so Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter. So turn to the after Paul's epistles to Hebrews 10. So we can see why the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is unforgivable or unpardonable. And while you turn there, just sort of let this wash over you. I hope this makes crystal clear sense, because I do think that this is one of the more... there's a gentleman I've never even... Well, I guess maybe I have met him one time, but he doesn't go to church here. Maybe I've only met him once. He called me and he was afraid of committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And he was on the phone with me, and I was trying to tell him what it really meant to commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So it's a very serious fear people have, but you need to know what it is a lifetime rejection of Christ, because it's a lifetime rejection of what the Holy Spirit wants to reveal or do in your life or convict your heart of, and to repeatedly just say no to that, that's to blaspheme him. So in 10:26... the author of Hebrews says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Now, if we're honest, this looks terrifying, because it says, if we go on sinning, and all of us have what? There's only one person in here that can admit that, and that's John Matala. It says right here, if we go on sinning deliberately after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. And that looks terrifying, because he says if we go on sinning, there's no sacrifice, and all of us have gone on sinning. This cannot be talking about all of us committing sins after we become Christians, or nobody would be saved. Everyone would go to hell. There would be no Christians. Instead, there's one sin in mind. Hold on to this. He's going to introduce it a little later, and I don't want to tell you yet because you'll look there. So let's look at verse 27. There's one sin in mind that he's referring to them going on continually committing. Verse 27, he says, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversary. So this is how serious it is to continue committing the sin that he's discussing from verse 26. If people do this, continually commit that sin, then all that awaits them is a fearful expectation of judgment or eternity in hell. Look at verse 28. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. You know what it was like under the Mosaic law or under the old covenant, right? It took two or three witnesses to come and say that you did it. And then what? You died. That was it. That's serious. That's how serious it was. And that's the point that the author of Hebrews is making. He says, you know what it was like under the law of Moses. And the point is this. If you think it was bad for people to reject the law of Moses and to be killed on the basis of two or three witnesses, how bad do you think it is going to be for the person that's not rejecting the law of Moses, but is rejecting the Son of God? That's his point. He says, if you think it was bad for these people rejecting the God's law, how bad do you think it is for people rejecting God's Son? Look at verse 29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? And this is the sin he was discussing them continually committing in verse 26. And when this happens, the author says that those people are doing three things by that sin. It's one sin they're committing, but there's three things that they're doing. They're trampling the Son of God underfoot. And that sounds a little odd to us, but it's important to understand he's speaking to Hebrew readers, and this is the strongest Old Testament way to show contempt for someone. Do you remember when Jehu had Jezebel thrown out the window, and then what did he do with her? Pretty graphic. Trampled on her with his horse, right? And it showed his deep contempt for her. And so the author of Hebrews is trying to say, when you reject Christ or walk in your unbelief, then it is though you're trampling him underfoot. The second thing it says, the blood of the covenant. Refers to the blood of the covenant. And this is Christ's blood because it was Christ's blood that was used to institute the new covenant. Matthew 26, 28, Jesus said, this is my blood of the new covenant. And so reject Christ, rejecting Christ is profaning his blood or treating his blood as something that's common or something that's not precious, something that's not holy. And the third thing it does is it outrages the Spirit of grace or outrages the Holy Spirit. And this is what we've been talking about. Rejecting Christ is outraging or blaspheming the Holy Spirit because he's the one who is drawing us to Christ and we are rejecting what he is saying to us. And this is the sin the author of Hebrews discussed in verse 26. So look at verse 26 with this in mind. Look back at verse 26. The sin he has in mind is what we just read in verse 29. He says, if we go on sinning deliberately, which is to say we continue in unbelief, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, after receiving the knowledge of the truth is to say after receiving the gospel, or after having your ignorance removed, or after Christ is no longer veiled to you, then there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin if you continue to reject him. And this brings us to the rest of lesson three. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is unforgivable because, part two, there's no other sacrifice for sins. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is unforgivable because there's no other sacrifice for sins. Kind of think of the context for the book of Hebrews. He's talking to these Jewish readers, some of them who have embraced Christ and some of them who are kind of heading that way. They're some way along in their journey, kind of like Israel when they left Egypt. Some of them made it to the promised land. Some of them died in the wilderness. And these Hebrew readers are on this spectrum. And he knows that they're heading toward Christ, but some of them are going to fall back or drift away or turn back. And the author says, if you do that, if you leave Christ for Judaism, then there's no what for you. There's no sacrifice. There's no sacrifice for you. In verse 26, notice the words, go on sinning deliberately. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit, it's not a one-time sin people commit. Do you see right there? This is important. Go on sinning deliberately. It isn't standing in front of your camera and taking a video for YouTube. That's not committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You have to go on sinning deliberately until you die in that state. A lifetime rejection of Christ, and that's why it's unforgivable. And he says, if you do that, then all that awaits you is what he says in verse 27. Fire, fury, wrath. And why is that? Because if you reject Christ, where are you going to find salvation? Acts 4:12 says there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So if you reject Christ, you reject his forgiveness. And if you think about that, if you don't go to Christ for forgiveness, and I'd love to hear someone answer this, where are you going to go for forgiveness? If you don't go to Christ, where can you find forgiveness? Are there some number of sacrifices you can offer? Are there some number of good works that you can perform? Instead, verse 27 says there's just a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. I want to close by inviting you to consider two groups from this morning. The Jews that Peter addressed in Acts 2, those Jews that under Peter's preaching repented, and then the Jews that Stephen addressed in Acts 7, that instead of repenting, were resisting. And I want to ask you something. When you contrast these two audiences, Peter's audience in Acts 2 and Stephen's audience in Acts 7, did the Jews under Peter's preaching repent because Peter was a better preacher than Stephen? Or did they repent because Peter's message was so much better than Stephen's? Or did they repent because Peter was so much better at providing application than Stephen? The truth is, it had nothing to do with Peter and Stephen. And it had everything to do with what? Their hearts. The hearts of the hearers and what those people did with the Holy Spirit's work in their life. Acts 2:37, when they heard Peter, they were cut to the heart. Acts 7:51, Stephen said, "You stiff-necked people, you're stubborn, you're uncircumcised in heart." The Jews listening to Peter, they're convicted and they said, "What shall we do?" Just trembling. "What shall we do to be forgiven for the terrible sin we've committed?" The Jews listening to Stephen, it says they're enraged. They grind their teeth in him. They cry out with a loud voice. They stop their ears. They rush together at him and they cast him out of the city and they stone him. And those two groups in Acts 2 and Acts 7, this is what you need to know. Every one of you falls into one of those two groups. Every one of you is exactly like Peter's audience in Acts 2 or Stephen's audience in Acts 7. But here's what you're not like. You are not ignorant. If you sat here today and you listened to this sermon, you might have come in here ignorantly and not known, but you know now. And you have a responsibility. God will hold you accountable to the revelation that not I gave you, but that the Holy Spirit gave you through his word. You are accountable for what you have heard this morning. You can't walk out of here and claim ignorance. You know who the Son of God is. You know that he died for your sins. And you have to do something with that. You have to choose. You have to put yourself in Acts 2, those repentant, broken Jews, or you put yourself in those stubborn, hard-hearted people resisting the Holy Spirit. If you're in the second group, and in the language of Hebrews 10:26, you go on sinning deliberately after you've received the knowledge of the truth, there's no longer a sacrifice for your sins. You're heading toward committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, a lifetime rejection of Christ, which means eternity in hell. But it doesn't have to be that way. Today can be the day of salvation for you. There does remain a sacrifice for your sins if you're still alive. If you haven't drawn that last breath, there still remains for you a sacrifice for your sins. And that is the sacrifice that Jesus made when he hung on that cross. You can stop resisting the Holy Spirit if you have been up to this point. You can repent and turn to Christ and be forgiven. If you have any questions about anything that I've shared this morning, you'd like prayer for anything, Pastor Nathan and I will be up front after service. We consider it a privilege to speak with you. Father, we thank you so much for your son's sacrifice, and we thank you that your Holy Spirit was sent into the world to convict us of sin and judgment and righteousness. And I pray that we would be sensitive to your Holy Spirit, teachable, humble, soft hearts, to what he wants to say to us through your word. If there's anyone here that has been hard-hearted or rebellious, resisting the Holy Spirit, we pray that by your grace, you might soften their heart and grant them repentance and faith in Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.